A reading from the book, The Forgiveness of Sin, an exposition of Psalm 130 by John Owen. Verse 5, continued. It is necessary that they that watch for the morning, to whose frame and actings the waiting of the soul for God is compared, to not give over until the light appears. Or if they do, if they are wearied and faint, and so cease watching, all their former pains will be lost, and they will be down in disappointments. So will it be with a soul that deserts its watch and faints in its waiting. If upon the eruption of new lusts or corruptions, if upon the return of old temptations or the assaults of new ones, if upon a revived perplexing sense of guilt, or on the tediousness of working and laboring so much and so long in the dark, the soul begins to say to itself, I have looked for light, and behold darkness, for peace, and yet trouble comes. The summer is past, the harvest is ended, and I am not relieved. Such and such blessed means have been enjoyed, and yet I have not attained rest. And so they give over its waiting and the way and course before the prescribed. It will at length utterly fail and come short of the grace aimed at. Thou hast labored and hast not fainted, brings in the reward, Revelation 2, verse 3. Number 2, perseverance in waiting is assuredly prevalent, and this renders it a necessary part of the duty itself. If we continue to wait for the vision of peace, it will come, it will not tarry, but answer our expectation of it. Never soul miscarried that abode in this duty to the end. The joys of heaven may sometimes prevent consolations in this life. God sometimes gives in the full harvest without sending of the first fruits aforehand. But spiritual or eternal peace and rest is the infallible end of permanent waiting for God. This is a duty that the psalmist declares himself to be engaged in upon the encouraging discovery which was made to him of forgiveness in God. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. And this is that which, in the like condition, is required of us. This is a great direction which was given us in the example and practice of the psalmist as to our duty and deportment in the condition described. This is the way in which he rose out of his depths and escaped out of his entanglements. Is this, then, the state of any of us? Let such take direction from this. Encourage your souls to waiting on God. Do new fears arise? Do old disconsolations continue? Say to your souls, yet wait on God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for we shall yet praise him, who is the health of our countenance and our God. As the psalmist does in the like case in Psalm 43:5, so he speaks elsewhere, wait on God and be of good courage. Shake off sloth, rouse up yourselves from under despondencies. Don't let your fears prevail. This is the only way for success, and it will assuredly be prevalent. Oppose this resolution to every discouragement, and it will give new life to faith and hope. Say, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. As in Psalm 73:26, though your perplexed thoughts have been even wearied and worn out, and the outward man, as many they do, so that your flesh fails, and though you have no refreshing evidence from within, from yourself or your own experience, so that your heart fails, yet resolve to look to God, there is strength in him and satisfaction in him for the whole man. He is a rock and a portion. This will strengthen things which otherwise will be ready to die. This will keep life in your course and stir you up to plead it with God in an acceptable season when he will be found. Job carried up his condition to a supposition that God might slay him. That is, add one stroke, one rebuke, to another, until he was consumed, and so take him out of the world in darkness and in sorrow. Yet he resolved to trust, to hope, to wait on him, as knowing that he should not utterly miscarry in so doing. This frame the church expresses so admirably that nothing can be added to it. Lamentation 3:17-26. You have removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul has him still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. We have here both a condition and a duty insisted on, with the method of the soul's actings in reference to the one and the other fully expressed. The condition is sad and bitter. The soul is in depths far from peace and rest, verse 17. In a state it is ready utterly to faint and to give up all for lost and gone, both strength for the present and hopes for the future, verse 18. This makes its condition full of sorrow and bitterness, and its own thoughts become to it like wormwood and gall, verses 19 and 20. But does he faint down under the burden of all this trouble? Does he despond and give over? No, he says, I call to mind that there is forgiveness with God, grace, mercy, goodness for the relief of distressed souls. Such are is in my condition, verses 21 to 23. So the conclusion is that as all help is to be looked for, all relief expected from him alone, so it is good that a man should quietly wait and hope for the salvation of God, verses 24 to 26. This he stirs up himself to as the best, as the most blessed course for his deliverance. Number two, remember that diligent use of the means for the end aimed at is a necessary concomitant of an ingredient to waiting on God. Take into consideration of this direction also. Do not think to be freed from your entanglements by restless, heartless desiring that it would be otherwise with you. Means are to be used that relief may be obtained. What those means are is known to all. Mortification of sin, prayer, meditation, due attendance upon all gospel ordinances, conferring in general about spiritual things, advising in particular about our own state and condition, with such who, having received the tongue of the learned, are able to speak a word in season to them that are weary, are required to this purpose. And in all these are diligence and perseverance to be exercised, or in vain shall men desire a delivery from their entanglements. God is the proper object of the soul's waiting in its distresses and depths. We have seen what the duty is intended in the proposition. We are next to consider the reason also of it, why this is the great first and principal duty of souls who in their depths have it discovered to them that there is forgiveness with God. And the reason of this is that which is expressed in our second observation before mentioned, namely, that the proper object of a sin-distressed soul's waiting and expectation is God himself as revealed in Christ. I have, says the psalmist, waited for Jehovah. It is not this or that mercy or grace, this or that help or relief, but it is Jehovah himself that I wait for. Here then we must do two things. First, show in what sense God himself is the object of the waiting of the soul. Secondly, how it appears from this that waiting is so necessary a duty. First, it is the Lord himself, Jehovah himself, that the soul waits for. It is not grace, mercy, or relief absolutely considered, but the God of all grace and help. That is the full adequate object of the soul's waiting and expectation. Only in this he is not considered absolutely in his own nature, but as there is forgiveness with him. What is required to this has been at large before declared. It is as he is revealed in and by Jesus Christ, as in him he has found a ransom and accepted the atonement for sinners in his blood. As he is a God in covenant, so he is himself the object of our waiting. And that first because all troubles, depths, entanglements arise from 1. the absence of God from the soul, and 2, from his displeasure. 1. The absence of God from the soul by his departure, withdrawing, or hiding himself from it, is that which principally casts the soul into its depths. Woe unto them, says the Lord, when I depart from them. Hosea 9:12. And this woe, this sorrow, does not attend only a universal, a total departure of God from any, but that also which is gradual or partial in some things and in some seasons. When God withdraws his enlightening, his refreshing, his comforting presence, as to any ways or means in which he has formerly communicated himself to the souls of any, then woe unto them, sorrows will befall them, and they will fall into depths and entanglements. Now this condition calls for waiting. If God is withdrawn, if he hides himself, what is the soul to do but to wait for his return? So says the prophet Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. If God hide himself, this is a natural and proper duty of the soul to wait and to look for him. Other courses of relief it cannot apply itself to. What that waiting is and in what it consists has been declared. Patient seeking of God and the ways of his appointment is comprised in it. This the prophet expresses in that word, I will look for him. Indeed, the same in the original, with that in the psalm. And I will earnestly look after him with expectation of his returning to me. Number 2, a sense of God's displeasure is another cause of these depths and troubles, and of the continuance of the soul in them, notwithstanding it is made a blessed discovery by faith that there is with him forgiveness. This has been so fully manifested through the whole preceding discourse that it doesn't need again to be insisted on. All has respect to sin, and the reason of the trouble that arises from sin is because of the displeasure of God against it. What then is the natural posture and frame of the soul towards God as displeased against you? Shall he contend with him? Shall he harden himself against him? Shall he despise his wrath and anger and contemn his threatenings? Or shall he hide himself from him and so avoid the effects of his wrath? Who knows not how ruinous and pernicious to the soul such courses would be, and how many are ruined by them every day? Patient waiting is the soul's only reserve on this account. Secondly, this duty in the occasion mentioned is necessary upon account of the greatness and sovereignty of him with whom we have to do. My soul waits for Jehovah. Indeed, waiting is a duty that depends on the distance that is between the persons concerned in it, namely he that waits and he that is waited on. So the psalmist informs us in Psalm 123, verse 2. It is an action like that of servants and handmaids towards their masters or rulers. And the greater this distance is, the more cogent are the reasons of this duty on all occasions. And because we are practically averse from the due performance of this duty, or at least quickly grow weary of it, notwithstanding our full conviction of its necessity, I shall a little insist on some such considerations of God and ourselves as may not only evince the necessity of this duty, but also satisfy us of its reasonableness, that by the first we may be engaged to it, and by the latter, preserved in it. 2 things we made to this purpose consider in God, in Jehovah, whom we are to wait for. First, his being and the absolute and essential properties of his nature. Secondly, those attributes of his nature which respect his dealing with us, both which are suited to beget in us affections and a frame of spirit compliant with the duty proposed. Considerations of God, rendering our waiting on him reasonable and necessary. First, because he is a glorious being. Let us consider the infinite glorious being of God with his absolute, incommunicable, essential excellencies, and then try whether it does not become us in every condition to wait for him, and especially in that under consideration. This course God himself took with Job to recover him from his discontents and complaints. to reduce him to quietness and waiting. He sets before him his own glorious greatness as manifested in the works of his power, that by this, being convinced of his own ignorance, weakness, and infinite distance in all things from him, he might humble his soul into the most submissive dependence on him and waiting for him. And this he does accordingly in chapter 13, verse 6. I abhor myself, he says, and repent in dust and ashes. His soul now comes to be willing to be at God's disposal, and in this he found present rest and a speedy healing of his condition. It is a high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57:15, with whom we have now to do. He sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants of it are as grasshoppers before him. Yea, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. He takes up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Isaiah 40, verse 15, 17, and 22. To what end does the Lord set forth and declare his glorious greatness and power? It is that all might be brought to trust in him and await for him, as at large is declared in the close of the chapter. For shall grasshoppers, a drop of the bucket, dust of the balance, things less than nothing, repine against or wax weary of the will of the immense, glorious, and lofty one? He that takes up the isles as a very little thing may surely, if he please, destroy or cast or forsake one isle, one city in an isle, one person in a city, and we are before him but single persons. Serious thoughts of this infinite, all-glorious being will either quiet our souls or overwhelm them. All our weariness of his dispensations towards us arises from secret imaginations that he is such a one as ourselves, one that is to do nothing but what seems good in our eyes. But if we cannot comprehend his being, we cannot make rules to judge of his ways and proceedings. And how small a portion is it that we know of God? The nearest approaches of our reasons and imaginations leave us still at an infinite distance from him. And indeed, what we speak of his greatness, we know not well what it signifies. We only declare our respect to that which we believe, admire, and adore, but are not able to comprehend. All our thoughts come as short of his excellent greatness as our natures do of his, that is, infinitely. Behold the universe, a glorious fabric of heaven and earth. How little is it that we know of its beauty, order, and disposal? Yet was it all the product of the word of his mouth, and with the same facility he can, when he pleases, reduce it to primitive nothing. And what are we poor worms of the earth, an inconsiderable, unknown part of the lower series and order of the work of his hands, few in number, fading in condition, unregarded to the residue of our fellow creatures, that we should subduct ourselves from under any kind of his dealings with us, or be weary of waiting for his pleasure? This he presses on us. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Let there be no more repinings, no more disputings. Continue waiting in silence and patience. Consider who I am. Be still and know that I am God. Help us in this consideration. Let us a little also fix our minds towards some of the glorious, essential, incommunicable properties of his nature, distinctly. As first, his eternality. This Moses proposes to bring the souls of believers to submission, trust, and waiting. Psalm 90, verse 1, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, one that has his being and subsistence, not in duration of time, but in eternity itself. So does Habakkuk also in chapter 1, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? And so he draws his conclusion against making haste in any condition, and for tarrying and waiting for God. The like consideration is managed by David also in Psalm 112:27. How inconceivable is this glorious divine property to the thoughts and minds of men. How weak are the ways and terms in which they go about to express it. One says it is a nunc stans, another that it is a perpetual duration. He that says most only signifies what he knows of what it is not. We are of yesterday, change every moment, and are leaving our station tomorrow. God is still the same, was so before the world was, from eternity. And now I cannot think what I have said, but only have intimated what I adore. The whole duration of the world from the beginning to the end takes up no space in this eternity of God. For how long soever it has continued or may yet continue, it will all amount but to so many thousand years, so long a time, and time has no place in eternity. And for us who have in this manner to do with God, what is our continuance to that of the world? A moment, as it were, in comparison of the whole. When men's lives were of old prolonged beyond the date and continuance of empires or kingdoms now, yet this was the winding up of all. Such a one lived so many years and he died. Genesis 5. And what are we poor worms, whose lives are measured by inches in comparison of their span? What are we before the eternal God? God always immutably subsisting in his own infinite being. A real consideration of this will subdue the soul into a condition of dependence on him and of waiting for him. The end why I have insisted on all this is to show the reasonableness of the duty which we are pressing to, namely to wait on God quietly and patiently in every condition of distress. For what else becomes us when we have to do with this great and holy one? And a proper consideration of these things will exceedingly influence our minds to it. Secondly, this waiting for God respects the whole of the condition expressed in the psalm, and this contains not only spiritual depths about sin, which we have at large insisted on, but also providential depths, depths of trouble or affliction that we may be exercised with in the holy wise providence of God. In reference also to these, waiting in patience and silence is our duty, and there are two considerations that will assist us in this duty with respect to such depths, that is, of trouble or affliction. And the first of these is the consideration of those properties of God which he exercises in a special manner in all his dealings with us, and which in all our troubles we are principally to regard. This second is the consideration of ourselves, what we are and what we have deserved. Let us begin with the former. And there are four things in God's dispensations towards us and dealings with us that in this manner we should consider, all suited to work in us the end aimed at. The first is his sovereignty. This he declares, this we are to acknowledge and submit to in all the great and dreadful dispensations of his providence, and all his dealings with our souls. May he not do what he will with his own? Who shall say to him, "What doest thou?" Or if they do so, what shall give them countenance in their so doing? He made all this world of nothing, and could have made another more of all things quite otherwise than they are. It would not subsist one moment without his omnipotent support. Nothing would be continued in his place, course, or use without his effectual influence and countenance. If anything can be, live, or act a moment without him, we may take free leave to dispute his disposal with him in the haste to the accomplishment of our desires. But from the angels in heaven to the worms of the earth and the grass of the field all depend on him and his power continually. Why was this part of the creation an angel, that a worm, this a man, that a brute beast? Is it from their own choice, designing, or contrivance, or brought about by their own wisdom? Or is it merely from the sovereign pleasure and will of God? And what a madness is it to repine against what he does, seeing all things are as he makes them and disposes them, nor can they be otherwise. Even the repiner himself has his being and subsistence upon his mere pleasure. The sovereignty of God Elihu pleads in his dealings with Job, chapter 33, verses 8 to 13. He apprehended that Job had reasoned against God's severe dispensations towards him, and that he did not humble himself under his mighty hand in which he was exercised, nor wait for him in a due manner, and therefore what he does propose to him is to bring him to this duty. What does he reply to his reasonings and complaints? Behold, he says, verse 12, "In this you are not just. I will answer you that God is greater than man," verse 13. Why do you strive against him? Deep and serious thoughts of God's sovereignty and absolute dominion or authority over all the works of his hands are an effectual means to work the soul to this duty. Yet this is that which we are to bring our souls to. Let us consider with whom we have to do. Are not we and all our concerns in his hands as the clay in the hand of the potter? And may he not do what he will with his own? Shall we call him to an account? Is not what he does good and holy because he does it? Do any repining thoughts against the works of God arise in our hearts? Are any complaints ready to break out of our mouths? Let us lay our hands on our hearts and our mouths in the dust with thoughts of his greatness and absolute sovereignty, and it will work our whole souls into a better frame. And so it is that in public judgments and calamities, God oftentimes suffers the godly to be involved with the wicked, and that not on account of their own persons, but as they are parts of that body which he will destroy. This Job expresses somewhat harshly, but there is truth in his assertion, chapter 9, 22 and 23. This is one thing, therefore, I said it. He destroys the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. God in public desolations oftentimes takes good and bad together. A sudden scourge involves them all, and this God does for a number of reasons, as one, that he may manifest his own holiness, which is such that he can, without the least injustice or oppression, even upon the account of their own provocations, take away the houses, possessions, estates, and liberties and lives of the best of his own saints. For how should a man, any man, the best of men, be just with God if he would contend with him? No man can answer to him, one of a thousand, Job 9, verse 3. This they will also own and acknowledge upon the account of righteousness. None can open his mouth about his judgments without the highest impiety and wickedness. Secondly, he does so that his own people may learn to know his terror and to rejoice always before him with trembling. Therefore, Job affirms that in the time of his prosperity he was not secure, but still trembled in himself with thoughts of the judgments of God. Doubtless much wretched carnal security would be ready to invade and possess the hearts of believers if God should always and constantly pass them by in the dispensations of his public judgments. Number three, that it may be a stone of offense and a stumbling block to wicked men who are to be hardened in their sins and prepared for ruin. When they see that all things fall alike to all, and that those who have made the strictest profession of the name and fear of God fare no better than themselves, they are encouraged to despise the warnings of God and the strokes of his hand, and so to rush on to the destruction in which they are prepared. Fourthly, God does it to proclaim to the whole world that what he does here is no final judgment and ultimate determination concerning things and persons. For who can see the wise man dying as a fool, the righteous and holy perishing in their outward concerns, as the ungodly and wicked, but must conclude that the righteous God, the judge of all, has appointed another day in which all things must be called over again, and every one then receive his final reward, according as his work shall appear to have been. And thus are we to humble ourselves to the righteousness in which the hand of God is always accompanied, also to be considered in all the works of his mighty hands. As there is no unrighteousness in him, so also there is all that is good and gracious. And whatever there is in any trouble, to allay from the utmost wrath, is of mere goodness and grace. Your houses are burned, but perhaps your goods are saved. Is there no grace, no goodness in this? Or perhaps your substance also is consumed, but yet your person is alive. And should a living man complain? But say what you will, this stroke is not hell, which you have deserved long ago. Yea, it may be a means of preventing your going there, so that it is accompanied with infinite goodness, patience, and mercy also. And if the considerations of this will not quiet your heart, take heed lest a worse thing befall you. Influence of the promises into the souls waiting in time of trouble and the nature of them. Having therefore laid down these considerations from the second observation taken from the words, namely, that God himself is the proper object of our waiting in the condition described. I shall only add one direction how we may be enabled to perform and discharge this duty aright, which we have manifested to have been so necessary, so reasonable, so prevalent for the obtaining of relief. And this arises from another of the propositions laid down for the opening of these verses, not as yet spoken to, namely, that the word of promise is the soul's great support in waiting for God. So says the psalmist, in this word do I hope. That is a word of promise. As a word in general is the adequate rule of all our obedience to God and communion with Him, so there are special parts of it that are suited to these special actings of our souls towards Him. Thus a word of promise, or the promise in the word, is that which our faith especially regards in our hope, trust, and waiting on God, and it is suited to answer to the immediate actings of our souls in this. From this word of promise, therefore, that is, from these promises, does the soul in its distress take encouragement to continue waiting on God, and that upon two accounts. First, because they are declarative of God, His mind, and His will, and secondly, because they are communicative of grace and strength to the soul, of which latter we shall not here treat. First, the end and use of the promise is to declare, reveal, and make known God to believers, and that in an especial manner in Him and concerning Him, which may give them encouragement to wait for Him. The promises are a declaration of the nature of God, especially of His goodness, grace, and love. God has put an impression of all the glorious excellencies of His nature on His word, especially as He is in Christ, on the word of the gospel. There is, as in a mirror, do we behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. As His commands express to us His holiness, His threatenings, His righteousness and severity, so do His promises His goodness, grace, love, and bounty. And in these things we learn all that we truly and solidly know of God, that is, we know Him in and by His word. The soul, therefore, that in this condition is waiting honor for God, considers a representation which he makes of himself and of his own nature in and by the promises, and receives support and encouragement in his duty. For if God teaches by the promises what he is and what he will be to us, we have firm ground to expect from Him all fruits of benignity, kindness, and love. Let the soul frame in itself that idea of God which is exhibited in the promises, and it will powerfully prevail with it to continue in an expectation of His gracious returns, they all expressing goodness, love, patience, forbearance, long-suffering, pardoning, mercy, grace, bounty, with a full satisfactory reward. This is the beauty of the Lord mentioned with admiration by the prophet. How great is His goodness, how great is His beauty, Zechariah 9:17, which is the great attractive of the soul to adhere constantly to Him. Whatever difficulties arise, whatever temptations interpose or wearisomeness grows upon us in our straits, troubles, trials, and desertions, let us not entertain such thoughts of God as our own perplexed imaginations may be apt to suggest to us. This would quickly cast us into a thousand impatiences, misgivings, and miscarriages. But the remembrance of and meditation on God and His promises as revealed by them, as expressed in them, is suited quite to other ends and purposes. There appear, yea, gloriously shine forth that love, that wisdom, that goodness, tenderness, and grace, as cannot but encourage a believing soul to abide in waiting for Him. Secondly, the word of promise also expresses God's nature as that in which He proposes Himself to the contemplation of faith, but it also declares His will and purpose of acting towards a soul suitably to His own goodness and grace. For promises are the declarations of God's purpose and will to act towards believers in Christ Jesus according to the infinite goodness of His own nature. And this is done in great variety according to the various conditions and wants of them that believe. They all proceed from the same spring of infinite grace, but are branched into innumerable particular streams according as our necessities require. To these waiting souls repair for stay and encouragement, Their perplexities principally arise from their misapprehensions of what God is in himself, and of what he will be to them. And where should they repair to be undeceived but to that faithful representation that he has made of himself and his will and the word of his grace? For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John 1:18. Now the gospel is nothing but the word of promise explained, and all the springs, causes, and effects of it. There we must repair to be instructed in this manner. The imaginations and reasonings of men's hearts will but deceive them in these things. The information or instructions of other men may do so, nor have they any truth in them further than they may be resolved into the word of promise. Here alone they may find rest and refreshment. The soul of whom we speak is under troubles, perplexities, and distresses, as to its outward condition, pressed with many straits and may be on every hand, and as to its spiritual state, under various apprehensions of the mind and will of God towards it, as has before at large been explained. In this condition it is brought in some measure to a holy submission to God, and a patient waiting for the issue of its trials. In this state it has many temptations too, and much working of unbelief. The whole of its opposition amounts to this, that it is neglected of God, that his way is hid and his judgment is passed over from him, that it shall not be at present delivered nor hereafter saved. What course can anyone advise such a one to for his relief, and to preserve his soul from fainting or deserting the duty of waiting on God in which he is engaged, but only this, to search and inquire what revelation God has made of himself and his will concerning him and his word. And as the promise declares, here we shall find hope, patience, faith, expectation, to be all increased, comforted, and encouraged. And this lies the duty and safety of any in this condition. Men may bear the first impression of any trouble with the strength, courage, and resolution of their natural spirits. Under some continuance of them, they may support themselves with former experiences and other usual springs and means of consolation. But if their wounds prove difficult to be cured, if they despise ordinary remedies, if their diseases are of long continuance, this is that which they must betake themselves to. They must search into the word of promise and learn to measure things not according to the present state and apprehensions of their mind, but according to what God has declared concerning them. And there are a number of excellencies in the promise when hoped in or trusted in that tend to the establishment of the soul in this great duty of waiting. It is the good will of God in Christ for help, relief, satisfaction, pardon, and salvation. It is suited to all particular conditions and wants of the soul. As light arises from the sun and is diffused in the beams of it to the special use of all creatures enabled by a visive faculty to make use of it, so comes grace forth from the eternal good will of God in Christ, and is diffused by the promises, with a blessed contemporation to the condition and wants of all believers. There can nothing fall out between God and any soul, but there is grace suited to it, in one promise or another, as clearly and evidently as if it were given to him particularly and immediately. And this they find by experience, who at any time are enabled to mix effectually a promise with faith. Number two, the word of promise has a wonderful, mysterious, especial impression of God upon it. He does it by secretly and ineffably communicating himself to believers. When God appeared in a dream to Jacob, he awoke and said, "God is in this place, and I knew it not." He knew God was everywhere, but an intimation of his special presence surprised him. So is the soul surprised when God opens himself and his grace and a promise to him. It cries out, "God is here, and I knew it not." Such a near approach of God and his grace it finds is accompanied with a refreshing surprise. Number three, there is a special engagement of the veracity and truth of God in every promise. Grace and truth are the two ingredients of an evangelical promise, the matter and form in which they consist. I cannot now stay to show in which this special engagement of truth in the promise consists. Besides, it is a thing known and confessed, but it has a special influence to support the soul when it is hoped in its duty of waiting, for that hope can never make ashamed or leave the soul to disappointments, which stays itself on divine veracity under a special engagement to the performance of, is the only way to obtain a comfortable interest in that forgiveness which is with God, and all the gracious effects of it. And this is that duty which the psalmist engages himself in and to the performance of, is the only way to obtain a comfortable interest in that forgiveness which is with God, and all the gracious effects of it. And in the handling of this, as we have declared its nature and necessity, so have we the psalmist's directions for its practice to persons in the like condition with him, for the attaining of the end by him aimed at, so that it needs an exposition of Psalm 130, verse 5, from John Owen's work, The Forgiveness of Sin.